Because next Sunday is Easter, the choir will be meeting at 4 o'clock today to do final practice, getting ready for the cantata. So, choir members, don't forget about that. Small groups tonight at 6, normal time, normal setup, Good News Classroom, and the group that meets at Peavine. Church Board, you all are meeting tomorrow night at 6:30 p.m. So, Church Board, you know who you are, and you know where you have to be tomorrow night, but don't forget about that. This Wednesday evening, the NDI Council will be meeting before the Wednesday evening service at 5 p.m., as you all normally do. And, of course, we'll have normal Wednesday evening activities at 6 p.m. And we have been announcing that the Young Adult Group has a new name. They are the Journey Group, and they meet in the Family Life Center. So if you've not had a chance to check that out, please do so. And then, of course, next Sunday morning, we will be having an Easter celebration. Of course, the choir will be singing the cantata, as I mentioned. That will begin at 10 a.m. combined service. So there will be no Sunday school, just morning worship at 10 o'clock. The church elections that we hold annually will be on April 27th, so 2 weeks from today, before and after morning worship. Ballots will be cast beginning at 9 a.m. and then will be going until 10:15. The polling station will also be open 30 minutes following morning worship. And the Church of the Nazarene is not like the federal government in that you cannot absentee vote. You have to be here. So, and that's not a dig at anybody. That's just a statement. So you do have to be here to vote. There are a lot of other events that go out in the bulletin newsletter on Friday, so make sure you're receiving that, and let us know if for some reason you're not. But thank you for being here to support the church with your attendance and with your tithes and offerings.
Well, good morning. Have you come to worship the King this morning? That was kind of weak. Have you come to worship the King this morning? Amen. Matthew 21 tells us of the account, and it says, they, meaning the disciples, brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's stand together this morning. Let's join our voices and our hosannas with those on that day. Praise is rising. Eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Hope is stirring, hearts are yearning for you, we long for you, 'cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day.
In your presence, all our fears are washed away.
Let's sing that again.
Because when we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away.
Praises this morning, for you alone are worthy to be praised. We do indeed welcome you here, Lord Jesus. We want you to come and have your will and your way in our hearts and our lives. We want to be submissive to you. For Lord, it's in the submitting of ourselves to you. It's in the offering of ourselves to you. We really worship you. We're giving you every part of our lives. Not just those things that are public and those things that everybody sees, but today, Lord, we want to offer you every part of our lives. We want our lives to be a living sacrifice. Lord, we think of those that praise you as you came into Jerusalem that day. It had to be a beautiful day just like today. Lord, how quickly it changed. How quickly the crowd moved from praising you with their hosannas to crying out, crucify him. Lord, we today don't want to be among those that would do the same. Lord, today not only are we talking about the fact that you came into this world to live, Lord, we're also talking about the fact that you came into this world to die. And that you call us to follow after you. And so, Lord, today we believe that as your word is proclaimed, that our hearts are going to be stirred, our hearts are going to be touched by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is here to do his work in our hearts and lives today. So, Father, I ask you today that you would help us, that we would listen to you. But Lord, help us not just to listen, help us to be obedient to you. It is in our obedience that we say to you how much we love you and how much we want to be your followers. There are needs that are represented in this building, Lord. Not because a whole lot of people have come to me this morning, but Lord, we know many, many needs are represented in this congregation today. And we ask you, God, that you would touch and help as only you can. For those who need your healing touch, thank you that you are the great physician and that you touch and heal bodies. For those who need your comfort and your strength, may your presence surround them and comfort them today. Father, if we need your correction, thank you that your word tells us that those that I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And so, Lord, we ask you that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. May your Holy Spirit today move in our hearts and lives. And we believe, God, that you're going to do great and mighty things. As the men gathered just a few moments ago, as it was prayed, Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you today as their Savior, may today be the day in which they yield themselves to you and and they find you to be everything that they need. We love you, we thank you, we praise you for this day that we have together, and we give you glory and honor and praise. We magnify your name. In Jesus' name we pray.
Billy Graham said, once you have been to the cross, you will never be the same. Sing it with me.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams
I have the unenviable job of tying together the triumphal entry, the judgment on the temple, the crucifixion of Jesus, the book of Philippians. And I've also been told, don't talk too long. So I'll talk really fast to make sure that we get everything in. No, I'm just kidding. Let me open us in prayer. This is from Philippians. God, our witness, We yearn for each other and for you with the affection that is ours in Christ Jesus. We just pray that our love would abound for each other more and more, that we would approve of what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of your Son. It's through you that we have peace, and we know that we only get it through you. And so we thank you for it. We thank you for yourself. And we just pray this morning that you would step into our midst in the way that we know you have in history. We trust you for it, and we love you for it. Thank you. Amen. So I always preach on that side, so I'm going to purposefully be over here today because I know you always feel neglected. Let me read to you first from Philippians. You've heard this time and time again as we've gone through these passages, and this is kind of the mindset within which I want us all to think as we talk about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his mindset while there, and of course what eventually happened to him and what it means for us. So this is Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I would go on, but then we'd be in Easter, and Pastor William would say, "You preached my sermon for me," and I wouldn't hear the end of it. So I'm going to stop there. We're going to look at, goodness, all my pens are falling out of my Bible. We're going to look at the triumphal entry first, as Luke speaks about it. So if you're familiar at all with the story of Jesus, you know that, well, you know this in your own life because you've talked to people. Not all of us receive Jesus the same way. Some of us seem to be adoring fans, while others seem like they would rather yell, "Crucify, crucify." Not everybody has the same reaction to love becoming enfleshed in our midst. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he has the same reaction. There's the adoring crowd who lay their cloaks down for him so that not even the animal upon which he sits needs to touch the ground. That's how elevated they think of him. And there's also the Pharisees who want him to rebuke his disciples for honoring him. In that story, we have these two groups of people with very different perceptions. But before we even get into that, we have this interesting idea that's really, you get it geographically, because it says Jesus is coming from Bethany or Bethage, the Mount of Olives, and that's on the west of Jerusalem. So he's coming east to get in to the city. Pilate, who you probably are familiar with, the one who condemns Jesus to die, he probably on that same day was coming in from Caesarea Maritima, where he lived, which is on the opposite side. So you have two processions on the same day from opposite sides of the city. And one of these processions we read in the gospel accounts is of Jesus. He's riding a donkey. I don't know if you've ever seen someone ride a donkey, but it looks roughly like this. It's not like overly regal. You know, you don't think like, wow, full of grace and truth, look at that. You think like, that guy's on a donkey. He looks a little bit ridiculous. Versus Pilate, who would have come in with all the pomp that the Roman authority could have possibly give to anyone. Just think like spears and swords and bronze shields and war horses and chariots. And everybody's looking at him in fear as he comes into the city. And then Jesus is on the opposite side of the city coming in riding this hokey donkey, you know. And it's just because Jesus shows up in a way that's completely contrary to the powers of our world. We just want to exalt ourselves. We want to lift ourselves up. We want to look impressive. We want people to be scared of us. And Jesus shows up, and he's on a donkey. And it's not even his donkey. It's some donkey they found in the road. You know, it's this random donkey that Jesus is just like, that's the one. I'm going to ride that. And people responded to this, and they lay down their cloaks underneath him. It's Exodus 22:26, where it says, if someone owes you something and you take their cloak as a debt, you need to give them their cloak back before nightfall, because that's all they have to keep them safe. And so this imagery is basically people are laying down their lives for Jesus as he comes in to Jerusalem. And as Pastor William alluded to, this would be Palm Sunday. Thursday, they're already trying to get him crucified. 4 days between people adoring, yelling, Hosanna, which means save us. They're looking to this king riding a donkey, which is, in all fairness for history, the way that the Israelite kings rode were donkeys. And then in 4 days, they want this guy dead. And it's because of how he presents himself. If he had come in with a sword, with political might, looking for military enforcement of his ideas, people probably would have gotten on board with that. We seem to really like to superimpose ourselves on situations, but Jesus doesn't do that. He does what is diametrically opposite to that. He puts himself under the thumb of this oppressive power, and he does so for someone other than himself. And that's not the way we think. And it's certainly not the way we act. But as we follow Jesus, we're told to do what he does. And so take all this, and I won't do an application because you can just take it all and apply it yourself. I promise. So this is from Luke chapter 19. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who went away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So you don't see it in Luke, but in Matthew and Mark, it makes that reference. It's Zechariah 9, where it says, humble, your king comes riding on a colt, a donkey, the foal of a colt. And everybody stops there because that's where the gospel writers stop. But if you continue to read it, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then it goes on. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. So this is in contradistinction to what's happening in Rome. They're bringing swords in, and God here is saying prophetically through Jesus that we're going to get rid of that junk. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And these people want freedom more than anybody you could ever imagine. I did this in my Christmas sermon. I won't do it again, but it's like the whole litany of garbage that the Israelite people had put up with. Like, they form as a people out of slavery. Like, rough start, you know? And then they're wandering for 40 years. Rough start. And then when they finally get a kingdom, it immediately devolves into civil war. Rough start. And this goes on and on and on. That's the Hebrew Bible. And then we get here, and God's promising through Jesus, as we understand it, peace from the river to the river, the whole world, you know, the river to the river, the whole world, like peace. And this is very different than what Rome is telling them as they come in with their swords and their chariots and their war horses and their, you know, military oppression. And it says this: as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. I think that phrase is so weird. Prisoners of hope. We are tied to hope. We're bound to hope. We're, as Paul says, in chains for Christ. Like, that's what you're about, because you can't get away. You're, like, you're a prisoner to it. It's yours. And this isn't the kind of salvation that the Jewish people were looking for. And we have clear evidence that they didn't accept this kind of salvation, because the one who would bring it, they very quickly killed. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Get them to stop with that whole praising glory to God stuff." He answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." It's like something that the religious leaders of Jesus' time didn't know, the inanimate objects did. Like, that's such a rebuke against their rebuke. He's like, "You don't get it. I entrusted this people to you to lead and to guide in my ways. And don't be offended by this, but like, you guys are dumber than rocks." Jesus didn't say that. My word's not his. But it seems like that's the implication. He's like, "You don't know the things that make for peace. Like, you don't understand what I'm about. I'm not about the war horse. I'm not about the chariot. I'm not about the temple. I'm not about the tithe. I'm about your heart and you turning to God." That's it. So we have a very similar saying from James, the biological half-brother of Jesus. This is James chapter 5. It starts in verse 4. It's this same idea of the inanimate speaking the glory of God, which you see often in the Psalms, by the way. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Who do you think he's talking about? He's probably talking about Jesus. They should be mourning the fact that they've rejected their very salvation, this figure, this Jesus on this donkey. And instead they're saying, like, "You're not playing by the rules. You're not glorifying and praising God the way that we would expect. And so we want you to tell off the people who are saying that you're right. Like, we're not about that." And these are the religious elites. Harken back to Isaiah 34, where God pronounces through the prophet Ezekiel, "Woe to you, shepherds, like, I entrusted this nation to you. And not only do you eat them, but you stomp around in their water so they don't even have clean water to drink." Like, it's such a condemnation of the way things were. And then you think about Jesus. He's like riding this donkey, just doing his thing. What does he say in John 10? "I'm the good shepherd. I'm so different than these other ones. They steal and they kill and they destroy, and I'm here that you would have life and have it to the full." Like, that's what he wants for us. And that's, in fact, what he brings in the person of himself. That's John 14, verse 6, right? The way, the truth, and the life. What he brings is himself, and he gives himself for this creation, this people whom he loves, that kill him. And it makes no sense until you think about it for a second, and then you realize it makes perfect sense. The very first, this is going to insult some of you, so be aware. I'm giving you the, you know, now I can say it, right? The first imagery we have of Jesus in history is actually a piece of graffiti. And it's a donkey crucified. And it says, "Behold your king." You know, and if we're honest, a lot of us do that. We don't give him anything, you know. He gives us his very self, and we're just like, no, not into it. And so I'm not going to make the jump for you. You tell me who you would be in this situation where Jesus comes in and he wants nothing but you, and you just reject him. You don't have an hour for him, let alone a life. And he gives you he who is life, John 14:6, I just said it, gives him his entire self to you. Remember, he's been in existence from all eternity. This is who's dying. Life itself, not just some guy, you know. Some righteous man will die for another righteous man. It happens, like Paul says that. It's Romans 5. This isn't that. This is a trustworthy saying and full of, and how does it go? And worthy of full acceptance, Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Like, that's what he's about. He's not about getting his own. You know, like, oh, well, hey, he did this to me, so I'm going to do it back. It's like, no, he's about giving himself to the full extent of himself. And if we believe the witness of, oh, I don't know, Hebrews and Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, like, he is all in all. It says it in Acts 2. Like, everything in him lives and moves and has its being. Everything that was created by him, for him, and through him. And he's the one who gives himself. This isn't just a king. This isn't just, you know, a guy. This is everything giving himself to you. And then you say, I would read the Bible, but it's boring and I fall asleep when I do it. And it's like, I don't care. Like, he gave you everything. You can't give him 30 minutes? Like, he gave his very self to you. Don't you want to taste and see that the Lord is good, that his love endures forever? Like, and that's not me condemning you if you don't read your Bible for half an hour a day. I'm just giving you an example of him giving everything to you, and he is everything. He has the power to do so, but he also has the heart to do so. And what do we say? Well, I'm busy. I signed up for a rec sport. You know, like, I can't. I have soccer on Tuesdays. I didn't organize my schedule well enough, and now I neglected him again. Oh, well, he's forgiving and merciful. And it's like, no, you don't understand. He's life. Like, you wake up in the morning because he loves you. You woke up today clothed in your right mind, not because he owed it to you, but because he is gracious and good. So get up and live, because that's all he wants for you. And when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. I don't know it off the top of my head, but Christ in Scripture is called peace. You know, Christ is our peace. Like the personification of peace, and peace is who is coming into Jerusalem. And he doesn't say, I'm going to do this to you. He says, your enemies are going to do this to you because you've rejected me. Like, this is just the outcome of the rejection of Jesus. Like, I don't think Jesus has the mallet ready to, like, smack anybody who doesn't read the Bible for half an hour a day. Like, that's not it. He's love incarnate. He wants nothing but you to return to him what he gives to you, love. But the result of rejection of him, it's not particularly a pretty situation. And I think Jesus loves us enough to not mince words. He's not going to preach to us a false gospel. He's not going to say peace where there is no peace. He's going to tell us the truth, and this is what he says. And it's maybe condemning. And out of love, he preaches this message, so we know that that's the correct way to interpret it. He's not trying to condemn you. He's not trying to call you out on your garbage. He's trying to invite you into a depth of life that until this point you have not experienced, and that is very, very possible in him, if you would. But notice the time of your visitation. He is here. What is his name? Emmanuel. Is God with us. He wants you to live like that is true. And then he enters into the temple. So first we see Jesus in this prophetic action, kind of condemning the politicians of his day, right? The Pilate On the other side, he's condemning Rome, this power that is. Now he enters into the temple. So what he did with the politicians, he's now going to do with the religious figures. And he entered into the temple and he drove out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for the nations." It's the original quote. "But you have made it a den of robbers. You've taken this beautiful thing that was supposed to symbolize perfectly for people, the fact that God had reached down into creation and made his home there. I dwell there." That's what he says in the Old Testament. "This house that I have made for my name's sake, there I will dwell." This is where he is on the earth in their religious understanding. And Jesus is saying, you've taken this great visual indicator, at the very least, of God reaching down into earth, onto the earth, and making his home here, and you've made it a den of robbers. You figured out a way to make money off of this. Like, goodness gracious. How shallow. How awful. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. This is the place that all the people were supposed to be able to see God, come and worship, know who he is, and follow him. And instead, they filled the court of the Gentiles, where all the nations were supposed to be able to come in and pray. They filled it with tables so that they could exchange money, so that they could make money. It's like, you have completely missed the point. This is about bringing everyone back to myself, and you've made it about making a buck. Goodness. And then we go on. I'll skip a bunch because I have to, because we'll go way over if I don't. You know me. You've all heard me do this. I prattle on. So we're going to skip the Last Supper. We're going to go right to Jesus being mocked. So these people who Jesus loves, they arrest him. They put him on trial, and it's what we would call a kangaroo court. It's like this total farce. Like, they don't want to find the truth. Pilate is famous for saying, "What is the truth?" You know, like, can you think of anything better to say when you are in denial? Like, wow, we can't know what's true. It's like, well, I don't know. Like, Jesus is Lord. Maybe think about that for a second, dude. And he just doesn't care. Even his wife is like, "I had this dream. Don't bother this guy. He's innocent. Wash yourself of him." And he's like, "Nah, we're going to crucify him." You know, and it says it in a weird way. But that is ultimately what he does. And I was talking to Pastor William about this a couple of weeks ago. We think of the Jewish people as like, oh, those terrible people, they killed Jesus. You know, they thought he was this blasphemer and they killed him. And it's like, well, at least they thought he was a blasphemer and they killed him. Pilate knows he's innocent and still does it. Like, arguably, Pilate's way worse. You know, he knows Jesus is good. He knows Jesus is innocent. And still he turns him over to be crucified. And then you have to come to terms with the same thing. Do I do the same? I know Jesus would want so much more for me. I know he beckons me to the table. I know he wants nothing for me but life himself. I know he wants me to be with him in all eternity, and I don't want to give him 20 minutes. You know, I don't want to come on Wednesday. There's my Wednesday pitch, you know. And then attendance went way up. I'm just kidding. Don't let me badger you into anything. Jesus has been in existence forever. Before time existed, Jesus was there. And Jesus enters into his creation out of love for it, to bring it back to the creator who created it in love. And what does that creation do? It crucifies him. So it's not just a death like, oh, Jesus died for your sins. It's like, no, it was a humiliating, torturous death that he died extremely fast. Not because he died the normal way you die via crucifixion, which is suffocation. They say he actually died from a broken heart. When they pierced him, the pericardium, the blood and the water, it comes out, that's abnormal. It's because his heart had enlarged to the point where it couldn't contain itself and he died. Like, he loves you so much that he died for you. And he did it in just an atrocious way to demonstrate that there was no length he wouldn't go to bring you back to God. And I'm like, oh, I got to write a sermon this week. This might be helpful for someone, because Paul says that men are saved through the foolishness of preaching, but like, now I got to get my points and figure this out. And that's like a week. And then he's just going to these great extremes out of his deep love. And that's why I prayed the prayer at the start that I did, that God would help us abound in love more and more, approving what is excellent together, that we might be presented pure and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Because that's what he came to do in us, He came to inspire, to indwell us in such a way that we could love in a way that we never have before, but in a way that is very, very much so a possibility. And I think we just, like, don't. You know, I want, oh, yeah, we love each other, and we put our arms around each other, and it's like, I don't know you at all. Do I love you, really? Or is it just a fanciful word that we toss around and it means nothing? Because this is love. Jesus giving himself for you in the most miserable way we could pretty much ever imagine. That's love. God is love. That's John, 1 John 4, verse 8. It says it again in verse 16. Like, that is who he is. And that is what it looks like. And then we come back to Philippians. And what did it say? Let's find it. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the image of a human, and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like, this is what it looks like for God to reveal himself. It's to be self-sacrificial, not superimposing, not selfish, but self-giving. That's God. That's who God is. That's what he looks like. That's what God does. And it's another trustworthy saying, he who is crucified with him will live with him. That's a biblical idea. And so, what is it to have the mind of Christ amongst yourself? It's to think of yourself, as Paul talks of himself, as a crucified individual. I have died with Christ. You've put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you're alive now with the mind of the Spirit. What you wanted before, self-imposition on the world, you wanted to be on the war horse riding into Jerusalem so that it would bow to your whim. Well, that's gone. That died. It's gone. It's dead. It's over. You got this new thing, and it looks like life through death. It looks like life out of death. It looks like life himself, because that's how he revealed himself, through the cross, through the foolishness of the cross, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, which is us, because we're not Jews, unless you're a Jew, in which case, I guess it's a stumbling block to you. But that's just what it looks like. And that is the Christian claim. And when Paul gets up and he preaches to a group of people and he reduces what Christianity is to a sentence, he says, I desire to preach nothing among you except Christ and Christ crucified. Because those two things for Paul go hand in hand. He doesn't know a Savior that hasn't given himself for him. And if you know Paul, you know Paul did some pretty dastardly things. And Paul's the one who says, this is a trustworthy saying. Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So if that's true, that Paul's the worst sinner, that means you're not the worst sinner. Hey! Now that's a gospel, right? No, I'm kidding. Jesus died for you. Life himself gave himself so that you could come into the fullness of him who fills all in all, that you could abound in love, that you could approve what is excellent, that you could be presented pure and blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. That's what he did for you. But it isn't something that you look at from afar. That's nice. Thanks, Jesus. It's something that you are. We are a crucified people. The fancy theological way of saying that is we are to live cruciform lives, lives that are shaped by what Jesus did on the cross. That he gave himself, that he did not count his very equality with God something to be grasped. This guy is equal to God. He is God himself. And what does he do? He empties himself of it. Why? For himself? No. For us. He gave himself for us. What does that do to you? What should it do to you? What can it do to you? What will it do to you? The answer can't be nothing, because if so, Jesus Christ died for nothing, and we know he didn't. So if you're to be a Christian, you're to be a person who does nothing out of vain ambition or selfish conceit, but considers the interests of others as more important than yourself, because in you is the mind of Christ, the very mind that, though being equal with God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself for the sake of a world that hated him. Amen. Isn't that inspiring? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, this is a really unappealing message. This isn't something we want to hear. It's not the way the world says things. But you come along and we know your words are faithful and true. You step into our existence and you give your very self to us, saying, if we would have life, we must eat of your flesh and drink of your blood, that we must take you, not just your mind, but your whole being into our very selves, and it's only from that place that we would have eternal life. And as it was unpopular back then, it's an unpopular opinion for us today, and yet we humble ourselves before you, asking that you would enter into our humility, that you would enter into our need, and that you would fill us with him who fills all in all, your son Jesus. We don't ask you this because we think we're worth it, because we're good enough, because we're special. We ask this because you've shown us so clearly that it is the way that you live, that you give yourself to a needy creation, that your deepest desire that all would turn to you and be saved, that we reach a saving knowledge of the truth, and that we would persist in that until the day of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for doing all the work that could ever be done, as it makes so clear in Hebrews chapter 8 that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself once for all, that we stand where we stand because of you. We stand where we stand because you stood for us when we couldn't. We thank you, Jesus, for letting us be partakers of grace, for being participants in this gospel of reconciliation. We praise you for it, trust you in it, and know we live by your name and yours alone. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Jack. Today, we gather at the table. None of us are worthy this morning to receive these elements. But because of what Jesus did, we have the opportunity, the privilege, to come in just a few moments and receive these elements that are tokens, representations to us of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. We cannot take this lightly. We cannot do this just because everyone else is doing it. This is such an awesome thing that we are about to participate in. In just a few moments, some of our retired elders are going to come and help me. I am so thankful for these men who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. We have two sides, and we ask that we're going to just split this group right down the middle. We ask that you go around the back and come forward. So those of you who are in the back this morning, unlike most of the time, you get to feed first today. But we ask that you come down the side aisles and receive the elements and then go back to your seats. Those of you who are in the middle, you can kind of decide which side you want to go down. Once again, go down. Go to the back and come down. And then we will receive the elements. The communion supper instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a sacrament which proclaims his life, his sufferings, his sacrificial death and resurrection, and the hope of his coming again. It shows forth the Lord's death until he comes. The supper is also a means of grace in which Christ is present by the Spirit. It is to be received in reverent appreciation and gratefulness for the work of Christ. All those who are truly repentant, forsaking their sins and believing in Christ for salvation, are invited to participate in the death, in the resurrection of Christ. We come to this table today that we may be renewed in life and salvation and be made one by the Spirit. In unity with the church, we confess our faith that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, we gather as the body of Christ to offer ourselves to God in praise and thanksgiving. And as we come to this place this morning, let us ask that God pour out His Holy Spirit on us in these gifts. Let's ask that we receive these emblems of His body and blood, and that we be united as the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood, called to take His message to our world. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You do not have to be a member of this church to partake of communion this morning. We simply ask that you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. This is for the body of Christ. And so we want you to join in with us today. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for you. Preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Eat in remembrance that Christ died for you. And be thankful. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for you. Preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you. And be thankful.
Lord Jesus, we are and will be forever thankful for your love, for your grace, and for your faithfulness to us. Father, thank you for this time of remembrance. We treasure it in our hearts. We give you praise, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for being here this morning. We're so glad that you were here. The choir is going to sing, and after the choir is finished, you are dismissed. But thank you for being here and being a part of this service. Thank you, Jack.